Morning, the book of Colossians. Turn with me, please, to the first chapter, and we're going to have another look at this absolutely remarkable book. This is the work of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? The Apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother Paul. An apostle is writing this letter to this church. And I think I've made the point to you before that this letter, this opening of this letter, is absolutely full of Jesus Christ. From the beginning, practically every verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, grace to you from God our Father. We all thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on and on and on and on, it's Jesus. Again and again. And even when the name Jesus or Christ is not being specifically referred to, the subject, the central subject of everything he has to say is him. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? And that is really good to know. Aren't you glad it's not all about us? It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This is a letter that is deeply, deeply concerned that Christians rest themselves totally in him. Deeply concerned about Christians failing to do that or slipping from that great and glorious profession. Look, I've got a couple of things I want to bring out to you this morning as we spend a bit of time looking from verse 24, those last few verses, specifically verse 24, which if you just have a look at it and read it for a moment, if you didn't notice the first time round, presents in it some things that are perhaps hard to understand. My series in Colossians and Philemon is entitled Keeping Up with the Colossians, and the whole purpose of this is to read through these books and see the lessons that we can learn from these fellow Christians and see how their lives and their relationships to Jesus can be an inspiration for us and also a rebuke to us in some extent as well. This is the subject matter that Paul is moving on to from verse 24. It's the subject of suffering, which is a very important subject for Christians, isn't it? The subject of suffering. And the thing is that suffering can have a very detrimental effect on your walk with Christ, on your trust in Christ. It can affect your joy in Jesus Christ. It can affect your ministry, your ability, your confidence that you can continue to serve Jesus. I'm suffering, surely I can't serve Jesus. And you can also come to the conclusion that suffering can somehow dampen or prevent the progress of the church of Jesus Christ. Suffering is a very important subject. But the point I want to make today is that the sufferings that are being spoken about here in this passage, specific sufferings in this passage, this kind of suffering cannot dampen your joy. This kind of suffering cannot prevent you from ministering to the person of Jesus and to the world. This kind of joy cannot stop the church. Okay, that's my aim this morning, is to get those things firmly across to you. There's such wonderful things in this book, aren't there, about the person of Jesus. We've read about how the fact that he is the firstborn from the dead, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the head and founder of life itself. The whole world came into being as a consequence of his decision to come. All these things rest on Jesus' head. Christ is the person who forgives sins. You want to have your sins forgiven? Jesus and his sacrifice is the means by which you can know that. Your life might seem meaningless and pointless, unjustified. There is redemption for your life in Jesus Christ. The things you've experienced, your past experiences, can all be wrapped up and used by the person of Jesus Christ to glorify him in the world. And there's a reward for it in the fullness of time, in the day of his coming. Glorious things are written here in the opening chapters of this book of Colossians. And all these things excite Christian joy. When you think about it, when you just stop and you think about it, it just brings you peace. It brings you joy to know it's Jesus that's holding everything together. You know, in those moments where you begin to despair, you think, oh, where's this all going? Where's this all going? Jesus is holding it all together. Holding it all together. All this stuff is very encouraging, and it brings the Christian joy. However, verse 23, this first opening chapter, this opening lines of the chapter, it's a bit like a picnic. It's a glorious sunny day. You've packed up all your goodies. You've got your jam and your cream and your scones, and you're going to put your cream on first, aren't you, and the jam on top. You're getting ready to have your little gospel picnic. And the sun is shining and everybody's happy and Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of all creation. He's the head of the church and you're so full of him and you're so thankful for him and your sins are forgiven and everything is wonderful and you have redemption in and through the person of Jesus. We've got this gospel picnic. And then verse 23, they look up into the sky and then there's a cloud. A cloud appears on the horizon. It's that little word in verse 23, isn't it? But, if, in fact it is, if. You know, up until now, you've got all this in Jesus. And then suddenly Paul raises this question mark. If you've got all this redemption, you've got forgiveness, you coming under the headship of Jesus, who's the head of the church and the world and all that there is, if, and suddenly it's like, hang on a minute, there's a cloud appearing in the sky. What are we going to do? You see, most of these letters, the reality of this, the fact is that these letters are written for a reason. There's usually a reason. And however warm the opening of a letter might be, you can be pretty sure with Paul, he's got something he needs to say to you. Some people put their scones together into a little sandwich, and we're told, aren't we, you know, to say something nice at the beginning, get the difficult things in the middle, and then say something nice at the end to sandwich it all in. And in a sense, he's doing that. He's laying the foundations because he's got something important and difficult to say to them too. If you stay in the faith, if you continue in the faith, he's saying, if indeed you continue in the faith. And we must note, we must realize that if he's saying there's an if there's a question mark, if there's a little cloud appearing over the gospel picnic, it must be because there is something going on in the life of those people in their church that makes him realize that that is a possibility, right? He's not just saying it for his... This is not an academic letter. It's not a doctrinal thesis. He's writing to his fellow Christians and he's talking about the Christian life to help them to continue to walk. Verse 23, if you continue. So there's obviously a doubt in their minds at that moment, or a doubt in the apostles' mind about whether they are, in fact, these wonderful Christians who've had faith, hope, and love manifest in their church. We talked about that, didn't we? The faith, the hope, and love that was there. If you continue, but are you going to carry on with this? Are you going to keep going? Are you beginning to think just a little bit maybe of changing course? Are you thinking perhaps you've got some doubts beginning to appear? Are you not sure anymore? Where is your confidence beginning to wane in some way, shape, or form? Or are you going to keep going? You know, are you committed to this? Or are you beginning to, in the light of who Jesus is, which he's reminding them of, the glorious person of Jesus, are you thinking, as many, 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 many people have done, of turning back, of turning away, of leaving him, of abandoning your faith, of going off on some other road, right? Isn't that surely the question that is gently being raised here? Are you having a bit of a wobble? Seems they're having a bit of a wobble, a bit of a spiritual wobble. I'm not sure right now. I don't know. I know I used to believe this. I know I used to want to continue, carry on forever, and I gave my life to Jesus, and I could see the end from the beginning, and this is the whole of my life. There's nothing else I want to do, nobody else I want to be with, nothing else I want to give my life to, but just following Jesus. But now, oh, I'm not sure. I've got my gospel picnic laid out. I've been enjoying my gospel picnic, but there's a cloud. A cloud has appeared in my spiritual sky. Why? Why might it be that they're beginning to think again? What could be going on? Now, in verse 7, we are reminded about somebody, aren't we? Epaphras. And for those of you who remember years and years ago, it seems now, when we went through the book of Philemon, wasn't that long ago, was it? Book of Philemon, Epaphras was mentioned there in the letter of Philemon as well. Epaphras was with Paul at this time. He wasn't there in the church which he came from. He was from Colossae. In fact, he was the person who founded the church. He was the founding pastor of the church in Colossae. And at that particular time, he was in Rome. Do you remember? 1,000 miles away in Rome. And the reason he was in Rome, because he'd been arrested, as had Paul. And both of them had been arrested principally for the same things and at the accusations of the same people who were raising questions about Christianity and suggesting that it could be a pernicious sect, disturbing the peace of the empire on the one hand, mad people who made crazy claims on the other, and suggesting that these people should be rounded up and this cult should be suppressed and stopped. And Paul was now in prison in Rome, about to have a trial before Caesar himself, and the Roman Empire was about to enter into judgment whether these Christians should be allowed to continue or whether they were going to snuff us out or try and snuff us out. And Epaphras has been rounded up and Paul has been rounded up. And this is the point. This is the point why I'm mentioning all this. Now, these Colossians who we've been keeping up with, they've been carrying on in their faith. And I have no doubt that faith wasn't entirely straightforward for them. Faith can't be straightforward, can it? It's never straightforward. But suddenly, the cost of being a Christian seems to have gone up. The other day, I was with myself and Chris. We were driving around and he said, oh, look, there's a garage down the corner here. Do you know the petrol there in Con was, what was it, £1.12 a litre or something, Chris? Something like that, £1.12. Very, very cheap anyway. And he said, oh, we've got to go and get this. Nice. Let's go and get it. It's very inexpensive. It was great because I had a lot of driving to do, so I filled up the tank. You pull off on the motorway and it's like £1.37 or something like that. And you think, hang on a minute, I'm not sure I really need to do that journey. The cost of Christianity suddenly appears on their horizon. They realize that, hang on a minute, they're beginning to round people up. Hang on a minute. There's no pastor now. Who's going to lead the church? Hang on a minute. I may not be able to sit on the back row anymore. I might have to come forward and take more responsibility in the life of the church. Hang on a minute. The price of Christianity has just gone up. And can I afford to pay it? And do I want to pay this price? Because I can see that Paul is paying the price. And I can see that Epaphras is paying the price. But do I want to find the day come when somebody is tapping on my shoulder and suddenly I'm having to pay the price? Am I really that committed to this whole thing? Can you see the background to this letter? Can you see the questions that are in their mind? If you continue in the faith, they're having a bit of a wobble. It's understandable, isn't it? We're only flesh and blood, aren't we? It's understandable they're asking these questions. You know, the truth is this. Yeah, I love that story that Jesus told. He said he was watching by the treasury gate of the temple and people were bringing their offerings, weren't they? Do you remember? They were bringing all their money and they were putting it in the big treasury. And Jesus was watching what was going on. And these people, some very wealthy people coming, and they were putting a very significant amount of money in the treasury. And, you know, people were noting the fact that, you know, I say, you know, that was a frightfully generous offer. Thanks so much. You know, pat on the back. Fine fella that, you know. Big check, in it goes. Marvellous. And what Jesus notices is this little old lady who puts in her little tiny coin. And he knows what that coin means to her. He knows that that coin going in that treasury, that hurt. That hurt. That opened her up to all sorts of uncertainties about the future. It affected the future condition of her life. There was a price being paid there. And he recognized that, ironically, the person who was giving this huge amount of money was actually giving less than this little old lady. You see, she was prepared to pay the price. She was prepared to pay the price because she understood the whole of the Christian faith, the whole of the Judeo-Christian, rests on sacrifice, doesn't it? On sacrifice. And she was willing, when she made an offering, she knew it had to be a sacrifice, or otherwise, quite simply, it didn't touch God. Yeah? Is that right? And it touched Jesus, who we have been told here in Colossians is the image of the invisible God. So if it touches Jesus, you can be sure it touches God. Whereas all those generous acts, public acts, really didn't touch him in that way at all. It wasn't ultimately a contribution to the kingdom. They were building up their own house. They were building their own house. And now the Colossians are facing the reality. They're like in the queue up to the treasury. They're walking up. They're realizing that Epaphras has gone before them. And he's put his widow's mite in. And now he's locked up in jail. And they're thinking, do I want to carry on with this? Or am I going to get out of this line? Am I going to step out of the line? And one of the remarkable things about the early Christians was their willingness to suffer. Their willingness to suffer was a poke in the eye to the people who were making them suffer. It arrested them deeply and profoundly. It challenged their whole... They realized that these people had more moral virtue than they did. And it changed the world. It changed the world. So verse 24, which is what we're coming to, which is the verse in particular I want to look at. Now, this is Paul speaking about his sufferings. His sufferings. And now let's be very clear. The sufferings that we are speaking about here, when he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, I know there is a perfectly valid place for talking about the sufferings we experience, illness, financial privations, socioeconomic or social problems. That's all valid, isn't it? That is not what he's talking about. The sufferings he is talking about, the sufferings he's referring to here, very specifically, he's got this under the microscope. It's what you suffer for Christ. That's it. There's nothing outside that box. That's what he's looking at. The things you and me suffer for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices you make to have the privilege of being known as his disciples. That's what he's talking about here. And in reference to that, as they are thinking, oh, should I pay this price? Is this a good idea? I'm not sure we should continue down this road. Maybe somebody's taken a wrong turn down here. As the jaws begin to bite, as the cost begins to become more real to them, Paul writes to them, who's in prison himself, a man who is suffering specifically for these reasons, and he tells them precisely how he views these sufferings. And he says, what does he say, verse 24? I rejoice in them. He is thrilled, isn't he? He is absolutely delighted to be suffering in this way and for this reason. So, how does that play into their situation? I suppose this is the equivalent of, come in, the water is fine. You're worried. They're worried. Sometimes, we, very quick digression here. In the Second World War, the military strategy with regards to England was to bomb London into submission. It was thought that if you consistently rained bombs down on a huge population of 8 million people, as it was in the time, that panic would ensue, that people would flee to the countryside, that the basic operations of the state would collapse, and that the invasion, subsequent invasion, would be straightforward. You and I know, looking back, because we're all passionate about British history, aren't we? We all know that the people of London, well, they were saying some remarkable things like, me, leave London, I wouldn't miss this for the world. What on earth was going on? Why did the people of London, despite the onslaught hurled against them, hold their ground and retain this unbelievably chipper and glad attitude and positive attitude to life as the bombs were raining around all around them? Well, one reason was this. Obviously, some of the bombs landed on people. And of course, their morale was finalised at that point. So there was no further kind of statement to be made. Some people, the bombs landed close to them and they were traumatised by the experience. But the majority of people, the bombs missed them. They didn't just miss them once, they missed them twice. And every time a bomb missed, they said to themselves, see, it wasn't that bad. Being bombed by the Germans, we can do this. You see, they were more afraid. They were afraid of being afraid of getting hurt in the bombings. And once they realized that they could actually walk through these experiences, they weren't afraid of being afraid anymore. And they actually started to be quite exhilarated by the whole experience. I'm still alive. We're still here. We're going to beat these Germans. And Paul has suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered, and he's suffering again, and he's learnt this remarkable lesson, hasn't he? They can't hurt us. They can't actually do to us the thing that you're afraid of. It's all right to suffer for Jesus Christ. It's okay, he's saying. I haven't got any regrets. Paul writes like this. You could find in the book of James. What does James say at the beginning of his letter concerning trials and temptations and troubles? He says, what's the first word? Rejoice, doesn't he? Yes? Rejoice. Really? Yes, says Paul. Really? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? When they persecute you, what did he say? You've heard the Sermon on the Mount, right? Rejoice, for so they did to the prophets who went before. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. There you are worrying about the prospect of suffering for Jesus Christ. Don't worry. When it happens, should it happen, it's all right. It's all right. In fact, it's not just all right. It's good. It's good to suffer for Jesus. Now, obviously, there's no encouragement here to go out seeking your own martyrdom. Can I discourage anybody, overzealous person who goes out looking to be martyred? You need psychological help. Okay? But should it come, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of suffering for Jesus. in those experiences, the Christians who've gone before you have a message for you. You can rejoice in those kinds of sufferings. In fact, it's a privilege. Now, if this, what I'm saying to you, seems a little strange or a little bit difficult to digest, I don't know if that's your experience or whether you just broadly just welcome it, hook, line, and sinker. Let me say this. When you were recruited to the Christian faith, and I use that word advisedly because somebody came out, didn't they? And somebody was deliberate and purposeful to talk to you about Jesus and tell you what was in the Bible, whether it was at church or whatever. Somebody went out and they recruited you, didn't they? And the Lord was at work. I'm not trying to take away from that. But when they recruited you, they no doubt told you about the things that were found in this book, the message, the gospel message in the book, the forgiveness of sins, a new life, and so on. I hope you were told at the point of recruitment that part and parcel of this Christian life was that it is, you have to accept from the outset that you may indeed suffer for the name of Jesus. Were you told? Were you told? You weren't told. You see, it says, this is Jesus, the great recruiter himself, doing his great recruitment advertising campaign to bring disciples after his great name. And he put it like this, in this very attractive glossy brochure, he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Now that's telling you up front, at the beginning, that if you become a Christian and you become a disciple and you're recruited, successfully recruited and become a disciple and a follower of Jesus, you know there's pain on the road, don't you? Yes? Does everybody know that there's pain on the road? So nobody should be surprised. You've been told in advance, up front, there will be suffering. You should prepare yourself for suffering specifically for the name of Jesus, for the honor and the privilege of being a follower of Jesus. Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, said, "Be a good soldier. Be a good soldier." You can't tell me a soldier joins up without knowing that he might get hurt. Right? And that, in the end, is what a soldier goes out to do, isn't it? If necessary, to die for their country. And people give their lives for all sorts of causes and all sorts of things, don't they? They lay their lives down. And don't be surprised, then, if a Christian, as part and parcel of what we're called to do, is to do that too. If needs be, to lay your life down. And verse 24 tells us something very specific about all this. Why? Why is it going to be obvious that there will be the necessity of suffering or the likelihood of suffering in the Christian faith? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what was lacking in Christ. Going back to Christ now. Christ suffered first, didn't he? Did he suffer? Oh, He suffered. I was privileged to be here on that Friday when Phil spoke. Were you here? Some of you were here on Friday. Good Friday. Phil spoke about Jesus carrying the cross. There was a tangible sense of that, of Christ suffering, wasn't there? And I found it very moving. And I know other people did too. And I know that whatever it was that we were experiencing at the time is just like a little... pulling back of the curtain and seeing a part of Christ's sufferings. He suffered. Jesus suffered. Therefore, if he suffered for us, if we're called upon to suffer for him, it's a privilege. It's an honor. And therefore, I can rejoice it. These are big words, aren't they? They're big words. And these people are facing not just the words, but the facts. And there's always that moment, isn't it, where all the Christian talk becomes the Christian walk. And we have our wobbles. And we think, hang on a minute. Is this? And the answer is, yes, it is. Yes, it is. This is it. This is the road. So, if everything... Now, did Jesus' suffering achieve something? Did he suffer in vain? Was it for nothing? Has there been benefits and blessings? Then don't be surprised. If you suffer for Christ, do you think it will achieve something? Do you think it will be useful? Do you think it could help somebody? Be a blessing to somebody else? In other words, can your suffering be redeemed and used for the glory of God? Definitely. And Paul's rejoicing. And James is rejoicing. And Jesus is rejoicing. Christians, rejoice in what you suffer for Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of sufferings are you experiencing? What kind of sufferings are you experiencing for his name? Does somebody think less of you at that moment when you tell them that you're a Christian? Anybody have those one of those social situations where somebody thinks they're chatting away to them, oh, you seem a nice person, and oh, I like you, and you're fun to talk to, and all the rest of it, and then you bring up the I go to church subject. Oh yeah, no. You don't actually believe that stuff, do you? yes. And suddenly, oh, darling. And suddenly, maybe you're not going to be invited to that next party. Suddenly, maybe you get overlooked for promotion. Maybe suffering takes different parts. Maybe people don't come around your house like they used to. Suffering, just there might be small things like that. But we're only flesh and blood. Anybody got a heart in here? Anybody get hurt? We get hurt. If you get hurt, but you're hurting for the cause and the honor of Jesus Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. That's what Paul's saying here, isn't it? Because good is going to come out of this. Because good came out of the sufferings of Jesus. So look, I'm making my first and main point. This kind of suffering, and we're talking very specifically for the things that you suffer precisely because of the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, right? Can't stop your joy. They can't stop your joy. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid. Press on. Press on, right? And it's interesting, isn't it? When you think about Christianity from the beginning, you know, in Jerusalem, we read about it in the book of Acts, the early Christians, did they suffer? Oh, yes, they did, didn't they? They did. They suffered. And then when the apostles and so on went out into the world, and they started preaching in different cities. Now, it's not just the Jews. It's not, oh, Jews particularly are hostile to Christianity. They start to meet other people. Did they make them suffer? Yes, they made them suffer too. They're not sure that these people are safe. They're not sure these people are sane. Not sure these people are a beneficiary to our society and our community. Treated with suspicion, treated with contempt. When they got to Rome, the circus... You've heard the stories, haven't you, about the Christians singing hymns as they knelt down in the circus and they opened the gates to let in the lions. They suffered, didn't they? And in England, did Christians ever suffer in England? Latimer, Ridley, You go to, who's been to Oxford, to the centre of Oxford recently and seen the Martyrs Memorial in the middle? They burnt Christians in the public square. They burnt them at the stake. Little old ladies put to death for owning a Bible. That happened in this country. It happened in France. You know, the John Calvin had a kind of a training academy, and they called it, it was basically a theological training seminary in Geneva in Switzerland. They called it the Academy of Death because of the high proportion of students who graduated who were killed when they went back to France. Christians have suffered. Did they suffer in Russia? Have Christians suffered in the Eastern Bloc? Have any Christians suffered in Poland? Have any Christians suffered in Bulgaria? Any Christians suffering in China? Or have been suffering in China? Or in North Korea? Have they suffered in Iran? Or Saudi Arabia? Or Somalia? Or Eritrea? So, we're in the queue. Don't give up your faith. Don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. Don't give up your faith. This is not general suffering. This is very, very specific suffering. See, let's be real. Just stepping out for this moment. Christians are not the only people who suffer, right? Yeah, all sorts of people suffer. All sorts of people suffer. They suffer for what they believe in. They suffer for who they are. Right? There have been brave and heroic attempts by all sorts of people to maintain a kind of political position or a religious conviction or their ethnicity or their race or whatever it might be, and people have suffered for all sorts of reasons, haven't they? Now, in the last century, millions of people were suffering terribly, persecuted, exterminated, precisely because of their Jewishness, for example. Lots of people suffer in this world. But we're talking specifically then, if other people are called upon to suffer for who they are and what they believe, and they do so, should we seek some exemption from God? Not us, Lord. Let them suffer, but we, no, we're not for suffering. We're not prepared to suffer for our faith, no, or for who we are, no, not for Jesus. If people suffer for what they believe, if they suffer for lesser things, shouldn't the Christian be willing and ready to rejoice in suffering for the great thing that the gospel is? You know, and sometimes Christians suffer, but not for the sake of Christ particularly. Now, I don't want to be too specific about this, but I know, for example, that some Christian communities in some parts of the world have gravitated around strong and despotic leaders because they have felt that in that political arrangement, they have found themselves less open to the sufferings and persecutions of the wider population under the protection of dictators and despots. And when those dictators and despots have been toppled, they have then been thrown to the masses, to the dogs, as it were, and suffered as a consequence because of their political affiliations. Christians can suffer for other reasons than the cause of Christ. Some Christians suffer because they say and do stupid things. Some Christians make bad choices and they suffer because of the choices that they've made. And that's different from what we're talking about here. This is suffering for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, I wonder what you think of this, because you know I went to Germany recently. I went to this place called Wuppertal, and the north quarter of Wuppertal's got an area called Bramen. And in Bramen, in the 1930s, when Hitler came to power, a group of Christians got together, and they said, because the National Socialists said they were going to bring the church under the authority of the Third Reich and its government. And so churches hung big swastikas, you know, instead of having a kind of, you know, big poster here, there'd be a big swastika here and a big swastika there, and we'd all say Sieg Heil at some point in the course of the service and swear allegiance to the Führer, and then we'd carry on with the Christian service. And some of these Christians said, hang on a minute, there's only one Lord of this church, and that's Jesus. There's only one faith that we hold to, and it's not National Socialism, it's Christianity. And in Bremen, there was a concentration camp in Bremen, and some of the people, this is 1934, right at the beginning of all the troubles, this was set up not specifically to impound Jews for further extermination and so on, but Christians who opposed the Third Reich being put in there as political... Now, people like Bonhoeffer, anybody heard of Bonhoeffer? Yeah. They took a cue from that decision. They started the Confessing Church. And later, Bonhoeffer took part in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And when they caught him, just a few days before the end of the war, they hung him by the neck till he was dead. Now, did he die for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ? Is he a martyr? Is he a saint? But that's what Paul's talking about here. Specifically the things that you do for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. What we read in verse 24 is this: I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What's that last bit? Who are the beneficiaries of this kind of suffering? Specifically, who are the beneficiaries? For the sake of his body, that is the church. That's who Christ suffered for. Then, if you want a plumb line to ask yourself, is this suffering the kind of suffering we're talking about here that I should rejoice in? Ask yourself, is there some blessing or benefit for other Christians and for the body of Christ and for the witness and the testimony of Jesus in what I'm suffering here and now? And if the answer is yes, you're in this zone, aren't you? You're in this zone. And that zone, the zone where you are building up the body of Christ, either by sharing your faith with others so that other people are hearing for the first time and coming to be convinced of this truth, or whether encouraging your fellow Christians in some way, shape, or form, that is your ministry, isn't it? Isn't that what you're called to do? So can this kind of suffering stop you from building up the church or doing evangelism? No. It can't stop you from fulfilling your ministry. It is part of your ministry. Christian suffering is a ministry. It reaches out. It encourages. It builds the church. And so we should expect this to be part of our calling. As we said before, take up your cross, follow me. It's your ministry. Okay? Lastly. In verse 21, just turn with me for a moment. We read about the evil ways, the evil deeds that people do. People do evil things, don't they? They do really bad things. And most of the time, when they do bad things, it's because they're trying to avoid suffering. They're trying to find their own way to carve out for themselves a better life. That if I could murder this person, then I won't have to look at their ugly face again, ever again, and I'll be happy. They do evil things because they're trying to make their lives better and avoid personal suffering in some way, shape, or form. They do evil things to avoid problems. So I'm not very good at managing my finances, and consequently I'm always getting into debt. When I get into debt, I feel extremely anxious and frustrated. And when I'm feeling anxious and frustrated, I now look for a solution to my problems. And in my head, the answer is not going and humbly submitting myself to a debt counselor who can talk me through and show me how I could manage my finances better. My answer is take it out on the kids and get hammered and drunk. Does it solve the problem? It doesn't solve the problem. But that's what people can do, can't they? They take the stresses and the pressures of life and they say, right, what's the answer? And they commit themselves to certain kinds of approaches to solving the problems, but it doesn't solve the problems necessarily. And they do end up doing evil deeds, evil deeds. And the Christians are called to live life without doing these evil deeds. Not to resort to these kind of solutions, not to lean on those kind of answers, but to do things Christ's way. And these Christians in Colossae, I know, no doubt touting, maybe there is some other way I can live my life with and I can avoid this suffering. Maybe if I could just tweak the Christian message like this, I could just kind of take it this way and I don't have to suffer anymore. Maybe if I stop going to church and I become a little less vocal in my Christianity, maybe people will be a bit more sociable with me and I might get that job. Maybe these are evil deeds. These are evil deeds. And Christian discipleship constrains us, as we read in verse 10, which is the whole point of what Paul's writing to them about, is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Solve this problem his way. Find out how he would have you live and work and walk and talk in this situation. That's surely what this is all about. And if you've ever endeavored to walk as a disciple and continue as a disciple, as I know many of you have, you will understand what Paul says in verse 9. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. In other words, this determined effort to do it Christ's way, even if that means walking through the veil of suffering, is a tough road. It's a struggle. You're going to have to work at it. But according to what Paul says, if you will commit yourself to that, you will find Christ in it. He will help you. I wonder if I can ask you this question. If you've ever suffered for the name of Jesus in any way, shape, or form, has it drawn you closer to him or moved you further away from him? Have you understood him more clearly and his sufferings more deeply? Or has it pushed you further away from him? The truth is, for the things that you suffer for the name of Jesus, you get to know him better in his sufferings and his afflictions. And as you grow in grace, you become a stronger Christian. That does the body of Christ good, and it does the people around you good. So struggle on when the door gets shut in your face. Struggle on if there's rejection to be experienced. Struggle on and rejoice. Rejoice. This is how the church continues. This is how the church goes on. Inspiring Christians. Tell me who's more inspiring. The big chap with a gold ring and the chain round his neck, coming up, putting the £20,000 in the offering at the front, and everybody's applauding, or the widow putting in her mite. What do you find more inspiring? Paying the price, bearing the cost, the privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings. The church continues like this. The real church continues like this. I'm going to say this one last thing and I'm going to be quiet. Verse 24 raises some questions. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And if anybody's been sitting here feeling somewhat annoyed that I haven't given my full attention to that very, very particular expression there in verse 24, because it's puzzled them and it still puzzles them, and they'd like me to say something about it. I have deliberately not said something about it for this reason. The main purpose of this passage is to talk about the things that we've been talking about. And to go off on some academic exercise would be a very welcome distraction, perhaps, and a kind of a pleasant use of our time for 40 minutes during this morning service. But it wouldn't actually confront us with the real point. I think we'd go chasing rabbits when there's a deer standing right there. Okay, so that's the reason I haven't done that. If you want to know what I think about it, I'm tempted not to answer you. But I know there's nothing lacking in Christ's sufferings. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. And I know the things we suffer make no contribution to our salvation at all. I know that's true. You know that's true. So we just hold those two things and wonder whether what he wasn't being very, very sarcastic indeed. A sarcastic rebuke to the very idea, because his sufferings, Christ's sufferings, are perfect. But if you end up talking to me about that after this service, and that's all you end up thinking about, well, I'm sorry for you. The real thing is to go away from this saying, I'm not afraid of suffering for Jesus. Let's sing, shall we?